Thank you for that special music. It's very nice. It's a deep room today, very far back. Well, last month, we were focused on observing God's holy days from the Feast of Trumpets all the way through the last great day. And we were reminded of the depth of the meanings of these days and what the future holds, for us, as well as the entire universe. It's a vision that has been given to us, a meaning that has been etched more clearly into our minds and in our hearts of what is to come and what we are to become. And our desire for that completion of who we are is very clear at this point. We continue to speak about the feast with our friends, with our family, about what we did, the messages that we've heard, and what we've learned, and the excitement of just a few weeks ago. And here we are back into the world today, and we look around once more. We look at the pain and the suffering of the world. We look at the governments of the world. And we look forward to the government of the kingdom of God coming to this earth. We look forward to the promises to be fulfilled when Jesus will return and establish God's government. We have a desire for that, a fervent desire for that time to come. And it fills us with joy, fills us with hope. And as we think about and as we meditate on what is to come, so I ask the question, what is our fervent desire driving us to do? What is our fervent desire stirring up in us to do? Today we're going to spend some time answering that question by looking at a time of an individual's fervent desire when it was no longer a desire that was far off in the distance of time, but it was when that desire came to the point of fulfillment. All that he was working for came to this point in time with his fervent desire. And we'll see the example and the lessons this individual left for us. We will see what his actions were and what his example teaches us at a time when his hope and his joy would be fulfilled. And as we go along, we'll also see that this was a time in his life that was also the hardest to bear. Before the completion of his work, he had to endure the hardest day of his entire life. As we have the meaning of the fall festivals fresh in our mind, we have such a strong hope and a desire for that to come, but that time is still off in the distance of time. We don't know when it will come. Our lifetime, our children's lifetime, the timing is uncertain. But one thing is certain. We must be ready for it, not just for the fulfillment of the promises of God, but also for the times that will be the hardest before those promises are fulfilled. As we read through prophecies, there are principles that we understand. A few of them we might include that God is in complete control. God's church will never be destroyed, as well as at least some of God's people will suffer. Now, the goal of this sermon is not to bring us down from our spiritual highs and excitement, but rather to use that energy productively and not let it just fade away. Let's begin today in Luke. Luke chapter 22. As we begin to see the context of this message, Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is this a pre-Passover sermon? You might think of it as one, but it's also a post-feast sermon. Before the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, before the Day of Atonement, before the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, there are things that we, as God's people, must do. We must be prepared to receive the kingdom of God when Christ returns. And if we have a fervent desire for those days to be fulfilled, then there is a work for us to do now. As we go along, I hope that we'll see ways, that we'll find ways that we can prepare ourselves for the coming Passover, but also find ways to put our fervent desire to work, to stir up actions by the way that we live our lives now to prepare for the trials to come. Skip down to verse 28. Luke 22, verse 28. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here at the final Passover Jesus would keep on earth, he was preparing the apostles for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom that would come. When this Passover was complete, Jesus died. 3 days and three nights later, God the Father resurrected him back into the family and the government of God. And that is the kingdom that we so greatly desire, the family and the government of God. Jesus knew that his time on earth was about to come to an end, and he would enter into the kingdom of God. Before that could happen, there was still a work he had to do. His fervent desire drove him to action through the darkest and most painful time leading up to the end of his life. In verse 28, Jesus identified who would take part in the kingdom. He said, "Those who have continued with him during trials." It's a special bond, a special closeness that develops between people. When you do something hard together, when you endure a trial together, what might be hard for one individual might be easy for another. But when we do things together with the right mindset, it helps form a bond that when we have a job, when we have a struggle, and it's finished, there is a sense of accomplishment, a sense of relief, because we do not have to do it alone. When we continue with another person, that means we walk with them to support them side by side. We encourage, fill a need, give a helping hand. Continuing with someone through a trial shows our faithfulness to them. It shows that we are not going to give up on them, no matter what the trial is or how long it is. We can think about trials that we have endured and the lessons that we have learned through them. One of the biggest lessons is that we did not endure them alone. We did not do it alone. We might have had help from a loved one, from a spouse, a sibling, a parent, a friend. Above all, we had help from God. He might have encouraged and inspired somebody to be there, to say the right thing, to provide what was needed, even if that's just to sit quietly. God might have even intervened directly at a time of trial. But through those actions, someone continued with us during a trial. Which leads us to point number one. Fervent desire stirs us to develop fellowship with one another and God. Fervent desire stirs us to develop fellowship with one another and God. You might put a little bookmark here in Luke 22. We will be back. But let's turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, as we begin to think of the fellowship that we are to have with one another and God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." We share the word of God with one another. We do it formally here at services, through a Friday Night Live Bible study, through FI Online. But we also informally share the word of God as we gather for services, as we talk through the week. We're able to speak on God's word and what he is doing in our lives. Here we talk about our week and how things went. We also talk about how we saw God's hand and how we saw God's power involved in our lives through the week, how God helped us and protected us, how he provided something for us. And as we fellowship, as we discuss these things, we are reminded that all of us are working toward the same goal. We are all striving for the same purpose. And sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we need help and encouragement. And we get that from one another. That is part of the reason why God gave us his Sabbath, so his people could gather together, so that we could learn about him, about what God is doing, but also so we can encourage one another as well, so we can be there for one another. The same idea is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We don't have to turn there, but it just states that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. When there is a fellowship, there are shared interests. The interests of people are shared. They're the same. And our interest is the same. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we grow in the fellowship with God, we also grow in fellowship with one another as well. To have fellowship means that there is a companionship that one shares, and we do share. We share our joys, we share our sorrows, the accomplishments, encouragements, blessings, feelings, thoughts. We share our time with one another. And that's what fellowship is. It's a sharing of love. We give love to one another. 1 John 1, verse 3 says that we have fellowship with one another, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. We have personal relationships with each one of these. We have friendships and family relationships with one another. We have a relationship with God, our Father, in that we worship him. We pray to him. We glorify the name of God, our Father. Then we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, as he is the head of the church. He is our older brother, the Savior, high priest. Through all of these relationships, we all have in common the greatest of desires, as well as the same goal, to be part of the kingdom of God. We will share the kingdom of God with one another, with Jesus Christ, and with God the Father, and we will have fellowship in the kingdom of God. Each of us that makes it into God's kingdom will have our own God-given role. The original apostles struggled sometimes with the idea of sharing or fellowshipping. Multiple times they struggled and they argued about who would be greater. They focused on themselves. And oftentimes when we observe somebody focus on themselves, has a I, me, my attitude. Says, I want this. This is mine. This is for me. And that person that's focused on themselves is not a giver, but simply a taker. It's not one who shares, but one who wants for themselves. But a giver is one that shares what you have. They invite you to come. They invite others to come and share with what they have. They want you to feel welcome at their table, to feel welcome wherever they are, in conversation or simply going for a walk. That would be a giver. A taker is focused on what they get, whether that's favor, position, respect. If we are focused on ourselves, we are not focused on fellowshipping. Let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22, this time we'll pick up in verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. We already read verse 28, which is in this context here. So Luke 22, verse 24. Now there is also a dispute among them, which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Sometimes the apostles struggled with fellowship that they shared with one another. Sometimes they were focused on their own position and their own title of what they would do in the future. But Jesus took these moments, these teachable moments, to spend time with them, to give them instructions, to serve them as well as us, because it provides an example for us to learn from as well. We could focus on their arguments and their dispute about position and honor, but when we think about it, these men had a strong overall fellowship with one another as well as with Jesus. They stumbled sometimes, but most of the time they were intact. We are reminded, though, of the fellowship that Jesus had with those closest to him. Here in Luke 22, they kept the Passover together. They shared a meal, as was instructed at the time. They sung a hymn together. And imagine having a meal with the closest of your friends, being able to very openly share your thoughts, to share your feelings, to talk with one another. That's the type of fellowship that was occurring. These deep conversations that one could have with one another, with what these men had together at this time, wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall to hear what they had to say? But we can read and imagine the details that's recorded for us, the traditions that they had in keeping the Passover at this time. We know some of what they talked about that evening, as it's recorded for us. And even as some of the difficult conversations that Jesus continued, Jesus was always served to be a compassionate teacher. Even when they argued about who was the greatest, he was still a compassionate teacher. Then Jesus taught the apostles about the Passover and instituted new instructions as well as ceremony for the evening. We'll examine these a bit later, but look at the closeness of the fellowship that was shared here. Let's turn to John chapter 6. As we are reminded that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ and the wine represents his blood, John chapter 6. Verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53, as we remember what the bread and the wine represent, says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These are the words that Jesus spoke after the miracle of feeding the 5,000. These are the words that caused so many of his followers to no longer follow him. They were so offensive at the time. Yet the 12 remained. And now on this Passover night, these were the words that were fulfilled regarding eating the body and drinking the blood. And the phrase here in John 6 of abide in me is a fascinating one because it describes the closeness that these men had, the closeness that we can have with Jesus Christ. To translate it into English, along with the context, one might simply say that you are what you eat. See, when food is digested, it makes our bodies function. We know that the food is literally is what makes up our cells and gives us the energy that allows us to live. Cells have a life cycle, and it is what we ingest that allows them to replicate. Thus, eating, our cells are able to replace by what we eat. Christ was making the point that when we ingest him, we invite Christ to literally become part of who we are. Likewise, we are able to become what Christ is. The analogy breaks down pretty quickly, but for the Star Trek fans out there, you might think of this being assimilated by the Borg, where the knowledge, the understanding, and the identity of one individual becomes the same for the other. There begins to be a single identity, a single goal, where the knowledge and understanding of one becomes the knowledge and understanding of another. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, it's a physical symbol of us becoming Christ-like. The actual becoming Christ-like is our life's work through conversion, an eventual power of God to finish his work, to perfect us. But it's also a representation of the closeness and the fellowship Jesus was sharing with his disciples. It is a bond that teaches us about our relationships with him, with God the Father, with one another, about how close we can grow together, about the oneness that we can share. Point number two, fervent desire stirs us up to be servants. Fervent desire stirs us up to be servants. There's a difference between serving and being a servant. You might have heard that before, that serving is an event. Being a servant is who we are to be. It is our identity. Let's go to John 13. John chapter 13. As we consider the foot washing portion of the Passover service that Jesus implemented, John chapter 13, verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Did you notice what Jesus Christ fully knew, what he fully understood? He understood his power and his authority. He understood where he came from, as well as where he was going to go. Then out of that knowledge, out of that understanding of who he was, he took on the role of a servant and washed their feet. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, as servants, we must completely trust our master. Peter was still questioning his master. Do we still question God? Now, of course, we can give Peter some credit here because Peter was concerned for Jesus at this time. Peter had already acknowledged and well known that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter was concerned about the dignity and about the honor of Jesus, that Jesus was giving up this honor by washing feet. And we remember that foot washing was a job for the lowest of the low servants. No one wanted to be the servant who had to wash the feet of people. And Peter's questioning Jesus teaches us a lesson as well in the servants that we are to become. We do not know the way in which God will ask us to serve. Jesus Christ was teaching the apostles to serve humbly, and that there is not a service that is beneath us. We must be ready and willing to serve, to be a servant with a humble heart. And we cannot fake heart. We can put a smile on our face and pretend that we're not displeased or we're not satisfied with what we're doing, but we cannot fake our heart. It doesn't matter if we understand or not why God says what he says to do. We must obey so that we can learn. We must obey with a humble heart and a willing heart. And when we recognize God's way as supreme, that's when we will no longer question him. Continuing on, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus took on the role to teach the apostles to serve humbly. It surprised them to have their feet washed by Jesus. But Jesus made the point that because he washed their feet, he did not lose dignity. He did not lose honor. He did not lose any part of who he was, and that no act of service was beneath him. No act of service is beneath us either. It is when we think a service is beneath us, that is when we diminish who we are. That is when we lose who we are. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to this world to serve, and he took on the identity of a servant. We have been called out of this world to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We have been called to be servants in order to serve. We are to serve the world but also much more the household of faith, that is, the church of God. God's idea of serving and man's idea of serving are two different things. In the eyes of man, serving is thought to be demeaning. But in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, a servant is linked to greatness. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. As we think about a servant as linked to greatness, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage began with, let this mind be in you, meaning to have this mindset, to have the vision of what greatness truly is. Christ, taking on the role of a servant, chooses to be a servant. Christ was not made into a servant. He was not made into a servant by humiliation or by any other means, but it was a choice. And Christ chose that choice even to his own death. As a result, God lifted him up and gave him honor and power and glory. Being a servant begins with a change of heart and a change in the way that we think. We have already touched on how the apostles argued about who would be greatest. And Jesus never condemned greatness. He never condemned the idea of obtaining greatness. But he did teach and set an example of what greatness truly is. That is, servant, by serving. Point number three. Fervent desire for God's kingdom stirs us to endure abuse from the world. Fervent desire for God's kingdom stirs us to endure abuse from the world. As we think about the life of Jesus and the purpose that he was sent to earth, we cannot help but think of the abuse that he experienced, that Jesus was rejected and abused by the people. They tried to question him, to trap him in his words, to accuse him, to tell lies about him, and to eventually kill him. As the time continued forward, the fervent desire for Jesus to keep the Passover only grew. That's something that we can learn from. The more hostility and suffering that Jesus Christ experienced, the more he desired the fulfillment of God's promises. How do we feel when we are on the receiving end of hostility, of pain, humiliation? Are we discouraged? Or does it add fuel to our own desire? Does it add hope in God's promises, and we look even more earnestly to God fulfilling his word? Or are we focused on our self-pity, our own sufferings? What does our suffering direct our mind to go look at, to examine? Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, as we are reminded of what Jesus would experience. Isaiah chapter 53, he endured this with a willing heart and mind. And when Jesus was in heaven as God and as the Word, he inspired these words, to be recorded of what he would later experience as a man. And imagine that role, that position of describing to someone the pain and the suffering that you would later go through. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can only imagine the mind of Jesus as he was growing up from a young boy into the man that he would become. And every year, Jesus understood more of who he was and what he would eventually do. We can kind of even put ourselves in a more specific point in the life of Jesus. Every year, Jesus kept the Passover. Every year, he killed the lamb. Then one day, he understood. He is the lamb. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ had such a fervent desire to keep the Passover with the apostles was to reveal to them, to teach them of the symbols of the Passover. Of his suffering and the eventual death of physical and spiritual healing of mankind. That's what Christ was looking for the physical and the spiritual healing of mankind. Let's go to John 15. John 15, shortly before this section in John 15, Jesus had washed the feet of the apostles, as we already reviewed. And here he was going back to the lesson that he taught them about being a servant, and he was adding to that lesson. John chapter 15, verse 18, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." God called us out of this world. And when we answer that calling, we remove ourselves from the ways of the world. We reject the citizenship of this world, and we begin the process of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as we go through that process, we're hated by the world. We're hated by the demons, as well as Satan himself, and yet we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. When Jesus called the disciples, he said, "Follow me." When we answer God's calling, we also agree to follow Christ. Part of our calling is to endure suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. As we think about our calling to endure suffering, it's also in the same manner of which Jesus suffered. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus endured being hit. He was whipped, slapped, spit on, false reports, torture, murdered. He endured the suffering without lashing out in anger. He did not return evil for evil, but he returned evil for good. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. It says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Throughout his sufferings, Christ stayed committed to God. He stayed loyal to the plan of salvation. His words and his actions were focused on the fulfillment of that plan. This is the mind and the heart that we too should have. Because the reality of things is, the only control that we have is control over ourselves. We don't control the world, but we control our thoughts. We control our words. We control our actions. We're to stay in control of all of these things, regardless of what is happening to us, regardless of what is happening around us. We are to stay in control of ourselves and stay committed to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ prepared the disciples. He prepared us for suffering. There will be times in our lives when we suffer. When we do, our desire for God's kingdom does not grow weaker. On the contrary, when we suffer, our fervent desire for God's kingdom grows, and we're able to peacefully endure the sufferings. Let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22. We'll look at verse 19. Luke 22, 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." During the Passover service, once the symbol of the bread and what it means has been discussed, a prayer of thanks is given before it's passed to the congregation. The bread represents the abused body of Jesus Christ and what he willingly endured so we might be healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And whenever we are anointed, we are reminded of the suffering that Christ endured for our benefit. Verse 20, likewise he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It says, likewise, Jesus also gave thanks for the wine. He thanked God for what it represented, which is the death and the loving sacrifice that he would be. His death was necessary in order for sins to be forgiven and the debt of sin could be paid. Jesus Christ was without blemish, without sin, was the only sacrifice that could pay the penalty for our sins. Because we understand that death is the penalty for sin, and Christ paid that penalty. Jesus, being fully man and fully God, gave up his eternal life while he was here on earth, but also he gave up a physical life to pay the price for our sins. And our sins being removed is what allows us to have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. Point number four. Fervent desire for the kingdom stirs us up to seek and do God's will. Fervent desire for the kingdom stirs us up to seek and do God's will. As we remember the last night Jesus Christ would live as a man on earth, we remember a prayer that he prayed to God the Father in verse 41. Luke 22, verse 41 says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. If we look in Matthew's account, we see this prayer as a prayer that Jesus prayed three different times that night. And we understand why. Because when something is weighing on us, when we need God's help and we need his intervention, how many times do we pray? It's not necessarily a number of times, but it almost turns into a constant prayer to God. It's a detailed prayer that is consistent and passionate and open. It's one that is fervent. Jesus did not want to undergo what he was about to. And you could keep reading the passage here and you would see that the pain and the stress that Jesus was under at this very idea of dying. But even so, Jesus prayed for God's will to be done. Going back to the model prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. It was the will of God that Jesus continued down this path. And God sent an angel to strengthen and to encourage Jesus to help him in the time of need. When Jesus needed help to do the will of God, God helped. God provided help. It's a lesson for us as well, that we cannot do the will of God without God's help. We pray for God's will to be done. Pray for help so that we are able to do the will of God. Times were hard for Jesus. They can be hard for us as well, no doubt. Times will get harder as time goes by. But regardless of what is happening around us or to us, we must seek the will of God and ask for his help. So what does doing the will of God look like for us? A few scriptures that might come to mind. We're not going to turn to these. I can just read them for you. You can jot them down. For the will of God, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, 9. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are just a few scriptures about how to do the will of God. When we are baptized, we make a promise with God. We promise God that we will obey his laws. We will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It is after we are baptized that we are able to participate in the Passover service. As we think about God's will, it is important for us to understand God's will is not one-sided. It's not just something for us to do. God's will is not just a list of do's and don'ts for us to follow, but God also has a will that he will complete as well. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the plan of God. The reason that God created mankind was to have a family for himself. Before creation, God developed a plan of salvation. God's will and his desire is to make us his children. Just as Jesus Christ took on the role of God the Son, we too are to be sons of God. That is the purpose for mankind. The only difference between us and the rest of the world at this point is that God knew that now, that right now in his life, in our life, was the right time to reveal his truth to us. God understood and knew that now was the best time to call us. God calls people when we have the best opportunity to answer his calling. God does not call people when he knows they are not ready, when he knows that they're not willing to answer the calling. And God is not a telemarketer when you call him at random times for random reasons. He calls us at a specific time for a specific purpose when he knows what's best for us. When we are seeking and doing the will of God, we are aligning our thoughts and our actions with God's purpose and plan for us as well as for all of mankind. We can go to God for help, and in the end, we know that God will do his will and complete his good pleasure. Point number five. Fervent desire for the kingdom of God stirs us up to repent. Fervent desire for the kingdom of God stirs us up to repent. Let's turn to a familiar scripture we read as we prepare for the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, as an instruction of how we are to prepare for the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we are on this spiritual high note coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we look forward, in 6 months will be the Passover. In order to prepare for the Passover, as well as the kingdom of God, examining ourselves is something we must constantly be doing. It's a way of life for us. And as we examine ourselves, we examine how genuine we are. How genuine is our obedience to God? How genuine is our commitment to changing from who we are into what God wants us to become? How genuine is our faith? That's what our self-examination helps to answer. And self-examination is not fun, as we all know. It's a humbling experience because year after year, time after time, we still find we have things to work on. We still have problems. But thankfully, God can help with the process when we invite him to do so. Some things we will not find, and other things we cannot change unless we fervently pray and fast. When we take the situation to God and we ask him for help, we could go through Isaiah 58 about the fast that God has chosen and what should happen as a result of fasting. But among the list there, we see that fasting should loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens. Fasting helps. It is a tool God gave us to use, and the one the Church of God has recommended we do at least once a month. When we fast in a way that it is pleasing to God, the results are refreshing. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Again, we see the work that God will do. We also see another glimpse, another angle of what it is to become, what we are to become, what we'll be like as a family. It's still a mystery, but seeing it again through God's word, it helps confirm our hope. And we read it again and again through the Bible, and our desire for this grows. Our fervent desire for the kingdom to come grows to be part of God's family. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Jesus Christ was sinless. He was a man that did not sin. He did not have to purify himself. He was already perfect. But we are not the same. We have sinned. We do sin. And we are not yet perfect. And so we purify ourselves. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes a lifetime from the time that we answer God's calling until our death. We are to constantly examine ourselves and to change from doing our will to the will of God. As we think about fervent desire, it is the thing that's on the top of our mind, our first priority. It's what we have the strongest feelings about, what we're enthusiastic for, what we're fired up for. It is our goal that we will achieve, that we strive to achieve. It's not something that goes on the back burner. We don't let it just simmer back there and let it sit, but it's front and center where we actively work with it. Likewise, our repentance is not for the back burner. Repentance should be in place where we can get our hands on it and get it done quickly as we realize we need to. And time is of the essence when it comes to sin and repentance of sin. Time is of the essence. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, as we wrap up today. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants everyone to repent. He's going to give everyone a chance to repent. And notice, though, what it means for us now and why we must constantly work towards repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Time is not on our side when it comes to sin. We need to search it out. We need to get rid of it. As it says, the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. We don't know when Jesus will return, and we cannot wait until his return to repent. We cannot wait until we are older. We can't wait for next week, but we must have a fervent desire to overcome the sin, to examine ourselves so that we can identify it in our lives. Ask God for forgiveness, and pray for help in overcoming. Fast for help in overcoming, and replace that sin with God's word by becoming and having holy, godly conduct. Jesus Christ had a fervent desire to keep the last Passover. He looked forward to it. He anticipated it. He was excited about it. And yet, in the hardest day of his physical life, it was the last day of his physical life. We got back from the Feast of Tabernacles a couple of weeks ago. Leading up to, during, and even after the feast, we've heard messages that stir us up, that get us excited about the coming kingdom of God. And we have a renewed passion and intensity for that time to come. I encourage all of us to not let that fade away, to not let that passion and intensity fade away, but instead use that excitement. Use it to prepare for what's coming. Passover is 6 months away. We can focus our attention and have a fervent desire, just as Jesus Christ had. We can remember that before the return of Christ, before Satan is put away, before the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth, God's people will suffer. It is our responsibility to prepare spiritually for that time.